Going to begin in Luke, so if you want to move that way toward Luke chapter 24, we'll go back a little bit just to context us where we're going to be today. So go ahead and open up to Luke 24 verse 26, and it's at this time when Jesus has appeared after his crucifixion and resurrection to two of his disciples or followers. And he's having a discussion with him. And we come to the near the end of this discussion in verse 26 of chapter 24. And Jesus says to these followers, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That's a rhetorical question. That could be more of a statement that Jesus is making here. That it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. Now, we've spent the last few weeks studying the crucifixion, which was what Jesus was talking about when he says, suffer these things. Suffer the humiliation and the suffering that was with the crucifixion. And then he says, and to enter into his glory. At this point, has Jesus entered into his glory? Not when he's talking to these two disciples. He will. And that's what we'll look at today. Well, he goes on to say in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." See, in his post-resurrection appearances, there were several times where Jesus taught what? The scriptures as how they looked forward to him and how he fulfilled them. He explained it to them. Matter of fact, slide down and look at verse 44 of chapter 24. "Now he said to them," who's them at this point? Well, it's the 11 disciples that he's talking to. He says to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's explaining words that we've already studied to his disciples. Why would he do that? Why would they need an explanation? What do you think? Connect the dots. Good. They didn't get it the first time. I mean, remember how he told them about how he would be crucified and leave them? And they just were like, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They do now. Why? Why do they understand that? We'll go back to 44. He said, "These are my words as I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Where are those books located? In the Old Testament. Do you mean there was something about Jesus in the Old Testament? No, I mean the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying, these things are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's some pretty important sentence he just spoke there, in that where he said, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Last week, I'm sure Dwight covered this. What was Jesus' charge to his disciples? Just this, right? And beginning from Jerusalem. That's what we call the Great Commission, reaffirmed from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Well, then he goes on to say in Luke 24, 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, he's speaking to the apostles, right? But who else is he speaking to? Who else are witnesses of these things? All of us who have studied this harmony of the Gospels, we are witnesses. We are witnesses for Christ today wherever he's placed you. Just like these ordinary men that were with him became extraordinary when they became his witnesses. We're ordinary people spread out through all of our different areas and vocations. But when we are become witnesses for Christ, when we begin to speak of him and when our actions speak of him, we're accomplishing what he's called us to do and what he called these men to do. Go on in verse 49. "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, so those are the verses leading up to where we'll begin today. And I think about as Christ was explaining all these things to him, how the Scriptures must have just opened up all of a sudden. I mean, it says that he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures, but they also had been with him 3 years and seen many of these things. And how they understood. For instance, Matthew, now when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 1:21, when he's writing about the angel that appeared to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "He will save his people from their sins." You think Matthew understood how that all happened? Because he was there. You know, Mark 10:45, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples after they had clamored for a position of prominence, this is what he says. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." What did Jesus come to do? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Did he accomplish that? Absolutely. We'll look at that a little more detailed. And then Luke, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Remember, he spoke that to Zacchaeus. I bring these verses to mind because Matthew, Mark, Luke, each one came from a different context. And then John, where he says to Nicodemus, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he said he came to do. That's what was spoken about him at his birth. And that's what all these weeks in this study, we've seen the way that was accomplished. And now we're coming to this last time where he'll be on earth accomplishing these things. So your theme of these verses today is Jesus left the earth and his disciples ascending to heaven where he will be seated with the right hand of his Father and receive glory, honor, and authority over the universe. Okay? So let's read the verses for today, Luke 24:50-53. Verse 50 begins, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God." Well, in your two Roman numerals there, Roman numeral 1 begins with Jesus leaves his disciples. Okay? So we see here Jesus is leaving his disciples. Now, Roman numeral 2 has his disciples blank. Now, if you were to fill in that blank just from what we've learned of the disciples in the past, when Jesus left his disciples, you would say his disciples did what? What? Followed? But they couldn't follow where he was going. Would flee? What else? Would go fishing? Falter? Be fearful? Right? I mean, that's generally what happened when Jesus left their presence. Today, we see something different. When we get to Roman numeral 2, it will be his disciples rejoiced. Now, how could that happen? How could Jesus leave his disciples and his disciples rejoice? How could that happen? Well, first, let's look at his leaving. Let's go back to Roman numeral 1. Because the verses said, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." From where? Well, it says later on in verse 52 that they returned to Jerusalem. So we know he led them from Jerusalem to Bethany. Okay? "And he led them out to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Jesus blessed his disciples as he left them. He blessed them. How did he bless them? Well, turn over to John 17. I want to remind you of how he prayed for them so we can kind of get an understanding of the way that he was leading them and the way that he would bless them. John 17, verse 11. This is Jesus' great prayer for himself, but he begins in verse 8 of praying for his disciples. And he says in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Now, has Jesus ascended at this point when he's praying? No, but he's looking forward to that. This is the night before he's crucified. So he's looking forward to his ascension, and he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying that God would protect them and bring them into unity to make them one, even as we are one. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. But now I come to you, Jesus speaking of coming to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus was praying for his disciples to have what? His joy, and that it might be made complete in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So we kind of understand when Jesus is leaving them and blessing them, the way that he's blessed them is that he's giving thanks to God for them, but he's already prayed to God that he would protect them, that he would guide them, and that he would be with them. So in that way, Jesus is seeking to bless them. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So we see Jesus leaving, blessing his disciples, but then it says that as he was doing that, as he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Was carried, that's passive. So who is the agent in the action? God is. God is carrying Jesus into heaven. Now, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, how many days did he spend on earth? Do you remember? Anybody? 40 days, yeah, from Acts 1:3. We know that he spent 40 days on earth, and he appeared to many during that time. So this is at the conclusion of this time. And now you see that he has been, he has left them, number two on your sheet, is Jesus left them in his human body. See, during that 40 days, sometimes when he would leave, how would he leave? Look back at verse 31 of chapter 24. How did he leave at that time? Yeah, he vanished. He disappeared. Which in his resurrected body, he could do that. He could also appear, which he does in verse 36 to his disciples. He appears in their midst. Well, if he could vanish and appear like that, why did he leave this way? Why did he leave where they saw him ascending, being carried into heaven? Why did he leave in that way? Why didn't he just vanish? Well, because this was the last time that he would leave his disciples on earth. This was the last time, and they knew that. They understood when they saw him bodily being carried into heaven that he wasn't going to be making any more post-resurrection appearances on the earth. That he had completed what he came to do, which was during that time to show them who he was and to help them identify that who he was in the body. That's important. Go back to Luke real quick. Go back to Luke chapter 24. See, he wants them to understand that when he came back, when he was resurrected and his post-resurrection appearances, that this wasn't a spirit. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't an apparition. This was Jesus in his resurrected body, his glorified body. Now look at verse 38 of chapter 24. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. He wanted them to be certain, confirmed in their minds, that this was him in the flesh. This was Jesus Christ in the flesh. Oh, you don't need to turn over to Acts, but let me read this verse to you in Acts. We'll look at this next week. Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, speaking of Jesus, and after he had said these things to the disciples, he says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That must have made an impression, right? What do we associate with a cloud? God's what? His glory. So when they saw Jesus ascending to heaven in God's glory, how do you think they reacted to that? Well, Acts tells us. It goes on to say, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, in other words, you got a feeling they were just paralyzed in awe and excitement. And they were like frozen men. They needed some help, and they got some. Two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven." They needed that encouragement, help, because they were frozen. I mean, they were just, wow. But the angel goes on to say more. "This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven and will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So even as he's leaving, there's an understanding and teaching that he's going to what? He's going to come again. And when he comes again, will he come in spirit? Will he come as a spirit or a ghost or an apparition? No, because that's not the way he left. He left as a man. He will return as a man. Okay? Now, he will return how? With his mighty angels in judgment. Now, where is he going as he's leaving? Well, we get that. And back in Luke chapter 24, it says that as he's ascending to a place. So Jesus ascends to a place, heaven. Heaven is a place. I mean, I don't know, sometimes we get to thinking about heaven and we think about it as, you know, just this force maybe, or something out there in space somewhere. Yet heaven exists. It's a place. And, you know, I don't know exactly where it's located, because Scripture doesn't tell us that. It tells us that a lot of times we see angels descending from heaven, or we see Christ ascending to heaven. So we think of it in terms of being up, but our earth rotates. So we don't know exactly where it is, but we do know it's a place. Now, just because we can't see it, does that mean it doesn't exist? You remember Elisha when God revealed to him the forces and the armies that were surrounding? He had force surrounding that he couldn't see because it was in the spiritual realm. There's some things that we can't see, and heaven being one of those. Is it a place? Yes, absolutely it's a place. It's a place, though, that Jesus went to, and it's a place that he's preparing for us. It says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now into the presence of God." So heaven is a place where the presence of God dwells. And so as we think of Jesus Christ, we think of him as one who is resurrected bodily and is now dwelling in a place. In a place. And in that place is the throne of God. And in that place is Christ seated where? At the right hand of God. Turn over to Mark. These are our other verses. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, see, there are some people that say the first part of that verse is history and the second part of that verse is theology. In other words, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven is history because the disciples observed it and saw it. But the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God is theology, because they couldn't have seen that. They couldn't see in heaven to see him sit down at the right hand of God. I had a problem with that. Because there's lots of things in Scripture that men couldn't see being done, or that men didn't observe necessarily. How did they know this to be true? How do we know that Scripture's true? Yeah, Claire. Yeah, we're actually going to get there. That's good. But the text is divinely inspired, is it not? And the fact that as Mark gives this from divine inspiration, that he didn't see it, over and over again in Scripture, we're going to look at like 13 or 14 verses that say, after Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of God. And the first place we're going to see that is Psalm 110. And I'm not going to have you turn there because it's just one verse, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know how many times that verse is talked about in the New Testament? Several times. We'll look at a couple of them here in a minute. Several times that verse is quoted in the New Testament as Christ is talking about fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling the Scripture that was in the Psalms. And this is absolutely a fulfillment of Scripture that Mark is talking about here. That Christ has completed the work that he came to do, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. Does that mean that Jesus never gets up? Well, think of a coronation of a king in this way. When the crown is put on his head and he is seated, and then the crown is put on, it's placed on his head, does he stay in that throne and never move from that point forward? No, but he is seated there, he is crowned at that point in time. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we might see that he is given power, glory, and authority at that point in time. Yeah, I think he's not just fixed to that place. Matter of fact, we'll see, when he did see Stephen, what was he doing? He was standing. Stephen saw him standing. So he's not fixed in a place, but certainly this is the right hand of God is where he received all power, glory, and authority that was to be given to the Son, as he had when he was with the Father before he came to earth, right? So, Jesus has ascended to a place in heaven, and Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. Jesus himself, you know, talked about that Psalm 110 verse. After they had asked him questions, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, he responded with a question himself. Do you remember that? When he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And that it just, and he said, "How could David be my Lord? How could my Lord say to my Lord?" And they could not answer because his Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand," the Son. And so Christ himself mentioned that verse several times. And it was A on your sheet there. So it was a fulfillment of Scripture. B, the sitting at the right hand, showed the completion or the completed his work of redemption. Thumb back if you're in Luke, a couple of pages to Luke 22, verse 67. It's during his trial before the Sanhedrin. And they question him and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Jesus was looking forward to his ascension and his time when he would be seated at the right hand of God. Matthew 26 says it this way, same trial. But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And he goes on to say, and when he returns, he says, "and coming in the clouds of heaven." So just again, there's Christ ascending to the right hand of God, looking forward to when he will return in the same way with his mighty angels in a time of judgment. Hebrews 1 says this, verse 2, "These last days have spoken to us in his Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's a completion of His work of redemption. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down. It goes on to say in Hebrews 10:12, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward that His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Well, that sounds like Psalm 110 a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah, that's quoting that verse. And at the same time it says, He's having offered one sacrifice for sins. There was a completion of the work of redemption. And at that time, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? So we've seen that Jesus has completed His work. We've seen that He fulfilled Scripture. And then see, it's by sitting down at the right hand of God, He has received authority over the universe. Acts 2, we'll get to in a couple of weeks, but I'll give you a little preview. Acts 2:30, you might as well turn over there because we're going to run through Acts just real quick. Acts 2:32. And this is going to be Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he will say in verse 32 of chapter 2, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," you see that? "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For was it not David who ascended into heaven? But He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Does that sound familiar? Psalm 110, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This was the message of the apostles. This was Peter's first sermon. We'll go over to Acts 5, verse 30. This is Peter and the apostles when they are brought before the Sanhedrin on trial. Matter of fact, somebody read that for me, verse 29 through 32. Okay, Marty, you got that? Let's stop there, Marty, because that's really what we wanted to cover is, you know, here's these apostles now who are fearless, right? They're standing before the Sanhedrin and saying, are we to obey God or men? And what's their response to that? We're going to obey God. Because they talk again to give testimony of being witnesses to Jesus Christ and that He is where? He has ascended to the right hand of God. God exalted Him at His right hand as a Prince and a Savior. These aren't shrinking men anymore. These are men standing before the Sanhedrin saying, Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God as both a Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Turn over to Acts 7:55, and this will be Stephen's testifying of what he has seen as he's being stoned that Clark mentioned earlier. Acts 7:55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" See, Jesus received authority over the universe as He was at the right hand of God, both ruling and demonstrating His power that God has given Him upon His ascension to and its placement at the right hand of God. Peter, in 1 Peter, says this, corresponding to that, the baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers had been what? Subjected to Him. So you see, all things are subjected to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet." Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" So you see that Jesus has been given all power, honor, authority, and glory over all the universe and is seated at the right hand of His Father. Now, D, there's other work that He's doing at the right hand of His Father. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf. We know that because it says from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And then in 9:42 it says, "For Christ not in our holy place with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." 1 John says, in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So we see the work that Christ is doing, reigning as King, as Savior of the universe, but also as our advocate before the Father, interceding with us with the Father. So Jesus left the earth, blessing His disciples as He ascended bodily to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God in the fulfillment of Scripture. After He completed the Father's will, He was given glory and authority over the universe and intercedes with the Father on our behalf. Now we're getting some picture of why the disciples rejoiced. Because they understood these things. So Roman numeral 2, His disciples rejoice. So going back up to Luke 24:52, it says about His disciples in their response to His ascension, they said, "And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually serving in the temple, praising God." His disciples rejoice. Number one, His disciples immediately did what? Worshipped Him. They immediately worshipped Him. Is Jesus Christ worthy of worship? Absolutely. All through His time on earth, He accepted worship. He is worthy of worship. You remember as John had the appearance of the angel in the book of Revelation, and he fell down at the angel's feet. What did the angel say? "Don't worship me. I am not worthy." Jesus never said that. He is worthy of worship, and His disciples worshipped Him immediately at this point. And it says His disciples were filled with great joy. Great joy. It says in Luke 24:45, we read this earlier, but it says, "Now I said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In verse 45, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." That allowed them to be filled with great joy. As they saw Christ ascending, they understood that He was going to be with them, lo, even to the ends of the earth. He was going to be from heaven, but He would be with them. They understood their mission, and they understood who Jesus Christ was completely as He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. His disciples returned to the temple in Jerusalem, where they were continually praising God, it says. And then it says His disciples obeyed His instructions. The parallel account in Mark says this. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." We will see that in Acts. Just a preview, we will see the work that His disciples did, His apostles, in carrying out His commands in the way that they obeyed Him. Peter and his companions, and after that, it says Jesus was worshipped by them. They were filled with joy because they understood the Scriptures, and they understood who Jesus is and what He demanded of them. So, do we understand those things as we come to the conclusion of this book? And how would this be applied? Turn over to Hebrews 12. I think this is such a couple of wonderful verses of application for us. As we come, as our minds are open to Scripture that we might understand them, as we come to understand who Jesus is and what He demands of us. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Wouldn't that be great if that's what we take from this? That we set aside encumbrance. We resist the sin that will so easily entangle us. And that we will run this race. And that we will run it fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, whenever we get tangled up, a lot of times you know who our eyes are on? They're on us. And yet we're given the exhortation here to fix our eyes on Jesus. To imitate Jesus. To live as He lived. And that we might not become weary or lose heart because we are considering Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. That's a great way to apply this harmony of the Gospels. Go over to Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, see, we have been raised up with Christ, those that have believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are raised up with Christ. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above. Instead of seeking what? Things here on earth. The material things on earth. God wants us with our eyes heavenly and to seek things above. How will that demonstrate itself in our lives? Where Christ is seated where? It says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking things above, having our eyes fixed on Christ. And then verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. And if you want to know how to do that, the rest of chapter 3 in Colossians gives you tremendous application. Read it during the week. Make it part of your quiet time. And then as a preview of next week, a final application verse, Acts 1, 7 and 8, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Why does He say that? Because they've asked Him, Lord, is it now that you will bring the kingdom here on earth? And He says, that's not for you to know. But what is for you to know? He says in our memory verse for next week, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So how might we apply our understanding of who Jesus is and what He demands of us? By being His witnesses. By going out and speaking of His life, His death, His resurrection, His forgiveness of sins for those who repent and believe. Great study, wasn't it? Let's just briefly, we got a couple of minutes here, and let's talk a little bit about what we've studied. Let's talk about this harmony of the Gospels and specifically what you've learned about who Jesus is over these 52 weeks. And it doesn't have to be a comprehensive statement. Just tell me one thing you've learned about the identity of Christ, who Jesus is. Go. He was God. Okay, I'm going to help you because that's the beginning. This is what Gruden's systematic theology on the doctrine of Christ makes this statement before he going through all of the things that we've learned. He says this, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. That is the doctrine of Christ in one sentence. That Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man and will be so forever. So, what have you learned about Him as far as Him being fully man? How do we know that from all we've studied? How do we know He was fully man? Okay? He experienced what kind of things? He experienced temptation. We saw that from Satan tempting. Yes, what else? Hunger and thirst. I've got that, if you turn over your sheet. I've got the verses next to it, but number four on your sheet is He became thirsty. That's from John 19:28. He became hungry. That's from Matthew 4:2. After He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He became hungry. His temptation is also from those verses. We know He was tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. What else? Yeah, He suffered, and He even grieved. That's number seven on your list. That's from Matthew 26:37. What else? What's that? He became weary. Yeah, that's be number three on your list. He became weary from John 4:6, where Jacob's well. So Jesus was wearied from His journey, and He sat down with the woman at the well. What else? Anything else you recall? Yeah, His love, His great love. Yes. And that love was demonstrated, you know, at when He raised Lazarus from the dead. He said He loved them. And when he loved them, it caused Him to what? Remember, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. He wept. That's number eight on your list. He wept. Grieved, He wept. He was born. Thank you. That's number one on your list. He was born. What kind of birth did He have? Was it a regular, typical birth? In some respects, it was. He was born of a woman as a baby. In some respects, it was not, because the woman was what? A virgin. See, we know that. We know all of this because we've studied this from the Scripture. We get this portrait, this picture of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, born fully man, as a baby. Number two is He grew to become an adult. Luke tells us that in Luke 2:52, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So He's born of a man. He was born as a baby, from a woman, in a virgin birth, supernaturally, but still as a baby. And He grew to become a man. He became weary, became thirsty, became hungry. Number six is He marveled. Remember that when He heard how the centurion spoke about His faith and Jesus marveled at him? He grieved, seven, He wept, and lastly, He did what? He died. Now, it was a death that we saw Him in His deity rise from in immortality, but He died. It says in Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. Yes. He did, and it makes it very clear. He laid His life down by His own authority. But that body, as with men, that body was put into a tomb for a period of time. And then we see that He had the power to raise Himself, resurrected. Okay, well, let's look at how Jesus is fully God. That's B, Jesus is fully God. And number one on your list is John 10:30. He's fully God, and we know that because He says what? He is God. He says He's God. Okay, what else? What other ways did we see as we studied Jesus demonstrate His deity? What can you remember? He controlled the weather. Yeah, He stopped the storms. And in that way, He showed His omnipotence. So that's number three on your list. He showed His omnipotence. And that's when He said in Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And it became perfectly calm. How else did He show His omnipotence? Can you think of another miracle that he did that showed his omnipotence? Yeah, he walked on the water. Good. Anything else? What was his first miracle that he did in Cana? Yeah, he changed the wine into water. The water into wine, thank you. I know. Just seeing if everybody's paying attention. Remember when he took the loaves? See, he demonstrated his omnipotence, his ability as God to break five loaves and feed 5,000 people. Okay? Good. Number four, his omniscience. Absolutely. It says in John 4:18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Who was he speaking to? The woman at the well. He already knew her life. It says in Matthew 2:8, "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning the way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?'" How could he know what was in their heart? Because his omniscience. He knew what was in their heart because he knows what's in every man's heart. Peter understood that. In John 21:17, then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said this to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know what? You know all things. You know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." Good. What else? Anything else? He's sovereign. That's number six on your list. See, he is sovereign over the Sabbath. He is sovereign over all creation. Mark 2:10. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He had authority to forgive sins. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The important part of that is, "But I say to you." What did the Old Testament prophets say? "Thus saith the Lord." But what did Jesus say? "But I say to you." Because he is speaking by the authority as God. Good. He's sovereign. Only, number two, the difference I had there is he is in heaven. Because how many times did we say that he is seated at the right hand of God? That's the first number two. Thanks, Trey. That is, it kind of doubled up on number two. I like number two. And then lastly, number seven, is he is worthy of worship. And we looked at that already today in the way that... That's how he's demonstrated his deity. He's worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Jesus said this. Jesus answered him and says, "Written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And yet he accepted worship because he is God. Fully man, fully God, forever. That's how this portrait that we've received over these 52 weeks of studying the harmony of the Gospels has presented Jesus Christ to us. Now, what does he demand of us? Yes. The second number two would be, is eternal. I'm sorry, the first number two is eternal. And that was, he was in the beginning with God from John 1:1. So he is eternal. John 1:14 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 8:58, remember he said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Just bringing some verses back to your memories that we studied earlier. So, he is God, he is eternal, he is in heaven, he is omnipotent, omniscient. And number five is, he's omnipresent. We know that from Matthew 28:20 when he's teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Six, he is sovereign. Seven, he is worthy of worship. Okay? So that's how we saw him demonstrate his deity. Fully God, fully man, forever. Now, what have we seen that he demands of us? Can you remember what the Gospels teach that Jesus demands of us? Repent. That would be number two. I've come to call the righteous. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Say that again. Witness to the gospel. Yes. Number nine, to make disciples of all the earth. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Obedience. Now, to fill this up, and I couldn't have put everything on here. I'd have had to write a book like this. Anybody ever heard of John Piper? I thought this was pretty interesting. He's written a book of what Jesus demands from the world. Good book. I would encourage you to take this up. He has 50 of what Jesus demands from the world. And you say, the world? Wait a minute, we're believers. Well, he doesn't demand anything different from the world than he demands from believers. It's just that believers do what he demands. That's what his point is here. It's a good book. I'll read you a little excerpt here about his method in coming up with this book. My method is to reflect on the meaning and motivation of Jesus' demands as they appear in the New Testament Gospels in the context of his person and his work. See, that's who Jesus is, his person and his work. I do not cite the rest of the New Testament for my understanding of Jesus in the Gospels. Citing the whole New Testament is a perfectly legitimate thing to do, and in my preaching I do not hesitate to bring scriptures from anywhere to help make the text plain, provided I don't change the meaning of either text. But in this book, I have given my rendering of Jesus almost entirely through the lens of his own words as recorded in the Gospels. That's what we did. One of my subordinate aims in this approach is to encourage confidence in the unity of the New Testament, because the upshot of this portrayal is so compatible with what the other New Testament writers taught. So what he does in this book is he goes through the Gospels, and he goes through his person and his work, but then he takes the demands of what Jesus demands of us. Because he does make demands of us. I'm going to go through the rest of these just in time for you. Number one is to be born again. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Number two, we already got, is repentance. Number three is to believe. John 14:11, believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Number four, he demands that we love him. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from having come from God. Number five is to follow him. He demands that we follow him. And he was saying to them all, Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Number six, we're demanded to worship Jesus. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Remember that study that we had over that verse for many Sundays from Tom? Number seven, we are commanded to love others, neighbors and our enemies, right? Matthew 22:39, the second is like it. When he was asked the greatest command, what was the greatest command by the Lord? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second is like it, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're to love our neighbor, but we're also, it says in Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's not good enough just to love your neighbor. You must love your enemies. He commands us. He demands that of us. And then he demands that we do the Father's will. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then number nine is to make disciples. Now there's many more, many more. And you know, a lot of times I hear people confuse the two. Are these the demands that Jesus Christ makes for those to come to salvation? No. They're not. These are demands that Christ makes on those who do come to salvation. These are demands that he makes of the world, yes, but only those who come to him in repentance and faith are going to seek to do these things, are going to have the ability, the power to do these things. Well, it's a great study. It's a great study. It's a tremendous foundation for going through the book of Acts, which we will begin next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the understanding that you give us as you help us to understand all Scripture. As you help us to understand the work of your Son, whom it was necessary for him to come to earth. His earthly time here gives us an example that we might follow. And yet it accomplished through his suffering, through his death and resurrection, the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we see that he completed that work and he has ascended to your side to reign from heaven till all enemies are placed under his feet. And Lord, we look forward to the return of Christ. May it be soon. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.